Well, we're at Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Let's pray. Well, we've spoken tonight of people who are sick, and we want to mention those as we start. One with terminal cancer, others struggling with things early in life, Lord, that we would not wish would happen. And yet, Lord, this happens all the time. And what your purpose is, we don't know. And we know, Lord, you're not cruel, that we're not made for ourselves, but for you. And our health or lack of it is at your will, not ours. But we do pray for these, Lord, that you would give comfort and even healing where that is your will, and that you would give peace, that we seek you, Lord, in it, and knowing that you will do all things well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Keep your eyes on the road has never been a more important admonition for drivers than in our day, with so many things to distract us from the road. I started driving just after the turn of the 20th century. It was right around 1910, I remember. And I had a Model T Ford, which was a lot harder to drive than these modern cars these young whippersnappers have today. You had to advance the spark manually. It didn't do that automatic timing kind of stuff. And you had to get in front of the car and invite it to run over you while you literally cranked it. Sometimes the car would have mercy on you and merely break your arm instead of killing you. The radio in my old Model T of 1910 was an absolute wreck. You couldn't get one station with it. The seats were hard. It only came in black. And the law was that when you approached an intersection, you had to stop the car, get out, and fire two shots into the air to warn any approaching wagons and horses of your intention to cross the intersection. In spite of all these things, my dad told me that the one thing I had to adhere to without fail was to keep my eyes on the road and off my phone. I had an early model phone, an iPhone negative 37, but had an app on it that tracked the movement of cows and horses and other livestock in the area that may be converging on the road I was on. If they were on a collision course, my phone would signal me to be aware of that possibility and take evasive action. There was even an app on my phone in 1910 for tracking the police just in case I was approaching an intersection and didn't really want to get out of the car and shoot twice in the air. So at times I must admit I would look at my phone while driving. My dad would say, "Drive or talk on the phone, but don't do both." So That's, of course, a good admonition. We have two eyes, both of them look in the same direction. We can't do as computers and do multitasking very well. I mean, we can look at things along the side of the road while we're driving, but generally we have to keep our eyes straight ahead. All it takes is a slight distraction from the main focus of the road, and we risk indescribable disaster. Now, the figurative practice of distraction, when we're diverted from giving the proper care and attention to the most important thing in life, is that we will, not be driving, but living. We'll be living and distracted. Driving may seem like more dangerous to be distracted, but living, to be distracted by your living, is much more consequential. The Bible says that whatever we do, we're to do all for the glory of God. And doing for the glory of God means on purpose doing fervently what His will is. In Nehemiah 3, we saw that the people built the wall in their particular spots. And in so doing, they overcame a depression or discouragement and the opposition. And that was the focus last week, is that we overcome such depression by doing. And if we don't do, we remain in it. So they worked. And if you wait for the best circumstances, they wouldn't have built. So they built. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So we're told that as Christians. Not, don't be weary in well doing. It's easy to get weary. It's not rewarded. It's not praised. It's not valued in this world. And we all live with many irons in the fire. And the devil will not generally oppose activity in itself. The fact that we're busy, the devil doesn't, that's not a big thing. Activity that furthers the glory of God, though, is a special area of opposition for the devil. And often he fools people into thinking that because we're busy, we're doing what we should. We're accomplishing something just by being busy. But being busy isn't saying what we're accomplishing. We need to be, again, pursuing and accomplishing the glory of God. There are zillions of people who are busy but do not seek the glory of God. And we find in Nehemiah there are two basic methods for opposing the advancement of the glory of God. One is physical opposition. Take a football game. There is physical opposition to a runner or a pass receiver or a quarterback to do what would be successful for the team. They tackle. They rush. They try to run a quarterback out of the pocket and keep them from having enough time to throw. They cover the receivers downfield. All that is physical opposition. Well, then you got the mental opposition. Well, that's where the cheerleaders are telling you your team's no good, and that their team is a whole lot better, and that you can't keep up with that other team because you're nothing. And so there is both physical and mental opposition to keep us, whether by physical force, government regulation, or by discouraging us, mental, spiritual opposition. If you think of it, the most powerful and effective way that the glory of God is nullified is in mental opposition. To get our hearts to turn off, to get our minds to be discouraged. Because then, you know, you've broken the engine down. In the other case, the engine's still running, you just got people in the way. But with a strong spirit, you keep going. If your spirit is broken, well, no other opposition is needed. They don't have to try to tackle you because you won't even run. And one thing that Nehemiah noted in presenting the history here is that these people were workers. And it says in chapter 2, verse 18, they put their hands to the good work. That's the central solution. No matter what anybody says or what anybody does to stop us, the main thing that we can do is to put our hands to the good work. In this passage in verse 6, he says the wall and we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. You see a person with a mind to work, they work. They work and they're faithful at it. They press on. It's hot, they keep going. It's cold, they keep going. They're tired, they keep going. So these people were workers. Now there's a saying, as far as the mental side of this, sticks and stones may break my bones, but your words will never harm me. I always thought that whoever made up that saying had to be deaf. Words are very powerful to harm. Your words will never harm me. Words harm way more than sticks and stones. In school, you know, they frowned upon sticks and stones, but boy, your classmates could really fling some words at you. Proverbs 12:18, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's a person who slashes with their tongue like the thrust of a sword. When they talk, it just cuts people down like a weapon. Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. You wonder why so many people spout folly on TV? Well, because they're fools. Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. A tree of life, soothing tongue. You're encouraging someone. I don't think I can do this. Oh, yeah, you can do this. I've seen you do this. You can do this. And you build somebody up. But now, a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. It's not a concern with truth. We've noticed in our mainstream media, they don't tell the truth very often. They make it up as they go. They lie all the time. The purpose is to discourage. Since it's on TV, since they say it, that people would believe it and take it to heart, and it would crush their spirit. They know what they're doing. A lying tongue, Proverbs 26:28, hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. These people who are, they're not reporting the news, They're crushing people. That's what they are driven to do. And the tongue, James talks about, it's a world of iniquity. And so tongues do cause tremendous harm. However, this old saying does make perfect sense when you apply it in a certain way. I've always said, you know, the sticks and stones may break my bones, words will never harm me. It was kind of silly because words do harm you, but there's a truth to it if you apply it properly. It's not that words don't hurt, but that words can't stop me unless I let them. They're not the same category as physical obstruction, physical opposition. Words are vapor. Words aren't a stick or a rock or a gun or a knife. Words only are powerful against me if I let them be that way, if I believe what the devil tells me through others. And without their will, sticks and stones can stop us. We can want to do something, sticks and stones will stop us. But words need our will to stop us. If someone throws discouraging words at us, they only hurt me if I allow them that power. You have to forget it, ignore it, go on without having the effect of it. In that regard, the saying is helpful. You know, it's not like you're driving a truck at me. You're just telling me some things. I can ignore that. And we often have to. I don't know how many, what percent of what's heard on the news, on TV, or read in the papers. I don't know how much of that is ignored. It's a hard thing to do for some people because you hear it on TV, it's like it's true. But I fear that more than half, way more than half, believe whatever they read or hear on the mainstream media. And it should be a very little fraction. If they tell you the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west, you can pretty much bank on that. If they tell you, you know, you got to wear this mask, you won't get COVID, well, no, that we found out that wasn't true. Or as the president said, this is a pandemic of the unvaccinated. Well, that wasn't true either. You see, most of what you hear is just not going to be true. And so if you give it truth, well, then you give it power that it doesn't have. God's word is truth. That's powerful. God's word is powerful. We can't give power to false words. And so the driving force of the opposition here in Nehemiah is to physically obstruct, and in this particular chapter, mentally obstruct. We're told in verse 1 that behind this opposition, they were furious and very angry. That was the main thing. That was the fire. You would think that a lot of people wouldn't care, you know. What do they care if we preach the gospel? What do they care if we just offer the gospel or ask people to come to church or pass out a tract? What does it matter to them? It's not charging them anything. Oh, but people get killed for it. This is how Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran view Israel. They hate them. Fury and indignation. They will never have peace. Anybody who is foolish enough to negotiate a peace treaty between Hamas and Israel as though it will be kept and work, it's just I mean, sell them a bridge. They'll never make peace. The only desire that Hamas has for Israel is to be eradicated from the earth. You know, from the river to the sea means no Israel. When Hamas attacked Israel on October 7th of last year, the Hamas soldiers would call home while they were on the field of battle, killing innocent people, and their parents would cheer them on. There's been an outbreak of anti-Semitism on college campuses, often enabled by the administration of the college. Well, they could stop it if they wanted to, but they also hate the Jews. This present administration has allowed American hostages to remain in captivity in Gaza since October 7th. Some have died. And they've been more inclined to favor the Palestinians over the cause of Israel. It's hatred. If you hate something, that it puts you vehemently against it. It's hatred of life that drives the abortion industry. They don't love life, they hate life. These babies being born, it drives them crazy to have a baby come to full term and be born. It's hatred of God's design. The transgender movement has gained so much ground, and a bunch of stupid people. Hate is the fuel in the belly of the enemies of God. One might ask why it bothers Sanballat so much that the Jews are building a wall. Let them build a wall. You ever driven by in a neighborhood and see somebody building a wall at their house and get out and start throwing rocks at them because you don't you build that wall? Sanballat was furious about it because it meant something more than just a wall. It was the will of God. And Sanballat was an enemy of God. He hated God. He hated Israel. God was had chosen Israel. He hated Israel. He hated God. Same thing today. Hamas hates God and Israel. We try to build a border on our southern border. We try to build a wall on the southern border. People about pulled their hair out and laid down on the street and kicked. Because the purpose went against the ideology that was being pushed. A wall would protect further Jerusalem's sovereignty and establish their identity as the people of God and protect the temple and the services of the temple in Jerusalem. The devil hates all that. So his people hate it. People today aren't really free thinkers. They're in the domain of the devil being held captive to do his will. The devil hates it. His people hate it. CNN hates it. MSNBC hates it. And the devil hates Christians. The devil hates the glory of God. So we're told that they, in verse 1, they mocked the Jews. Mocking, we learn that in the first grade, if not before. We learned it in Little League. If the pitcher started, we started hitting their pitcher, pitcher's blowing up, pitcher's blowing up. I mean, we didn't even get stopped from it. Today, we'd get arrested and sent to Russia. Mockery is poking fun at someone for something they're doing that, in the mind of the ones who are mocking, is really stupid and bound to fail. Why would you be so stupid to do that, is what you're saying. Look at the rest of us. We're not doing that. It's intended to ostracize someone from engaging in an act or practice that the bulk of humanity considers to be useless and foolish. Why aren't you like us? That's the big play, being like others, peer pressure. to make you ashamed of your own self for what you're doing. Mockery. To feel out of touch with the whole of society. To make you isolated and alone. To inject shame into your pursuit so as to make you shrink from it rather than bearing the shame and going on. It's a powerful attack. You don't get over that when you get out of childhood. Mockery continues to go on. It's all every day, all day long. Tobiah claimed in verse 3 that if a fox jumped on their wall, it would fall down. If I was building a house, which you'll never see, I was building it and somebody came by and stopped their car and said, you know, if a bird lands on that wall over there, it's going to fall down. You know that, right? That's not going to encourage me to build. It's going to make me wonder what I'm doing. Especially me, since I can't build a house. Nehemiah pointed out in his prayer that they demoralize the builders with their taunts, verse 5. They demoralize them. It means you take away their spine, you take away their spirit, you take away their heart. And that's better, really, than a physical assault. And they extended the mockery into public ridicule. Because it says in verse 2, Sanballat spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. So he took it public. Not just a private thing, but he told other people and let other people, come over here and look at this. Come over here and look at this. And they came over and they all laughed together at him. So it amplified the mockery. Made it even more shameful. He inflates the difficulty of it because he says, you know, can they finish this in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble? Or can they restore it? What are these feeble Jews doing? They're feeble. They're little people. They can't do this. And so that it moved to public mockery. And it was just futile. Futility personified. You'll never get this done. And if you do, it'll get knocked over by a mosquito. It's currently in the news that someplace, I think it's in Canada, which used to be a free nation, but that was a while back, that some mayor was instructed during Transgender Month, which I think if you want to find what month Transgender Month is anymore, just look at the calendar. That's the month. That's Transgender Month. You want to find out what Transgender Day is? Look at the date. That's today. That's Transgender Day. So they told the mayor he had to fly the transgender flag in the official place where flags are flown. And he would not do it. So they fined him, I think, $5,000. He said he wouldn't pay it. They said he had to go to sensitivity training to learn what? That men can have babies? The levels of stupidity for such a requirement as this, it's impossible to properly absorb. And so many cowardly community leaders are bowing to this madness. And what warms my heart is when someone says, no, we're not going to do that. A school says it, a mayor says it, a community says it. I think in the last election, the nation said it. We're not going to do this anymore. And that is keeping your spirit, regardless of what people tell you. So there are two approaches taken to fend off this opposition. And it's important that we see these things. One, we have a more direct line to. The other we have a more indirect line to. First, they kept on building. And they accomplished it. They joined the wall together, verse 6 tells us, to half its height. And I don't know right offhand, I forget what the height is. It's taller than we are. So it's, if it's halfway, it's up there. It's taller than a 6 foot man. Probably it's more like 10 feet. But I don't know. All the walls were different. So to half its height, and these are thick walls. And when it's done, you can walk on top of them. Rahab lived on the wall, Jericho. They kept on building to up to half its height. But the other thing that they did is they prayed. Nehemiah prayed in this passage. Verse 4, hear, O God, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. What a prayer this is. Now, they had heard the ridicule. That was bad enough. What Nehemiah prays is that the Lord will hear. And when we pray like that, we're not saying God doesn't hear. We're asking God to take note of it in an active sense. Of course, the Lord hears just by being who he is. But he's asking the Lord to note it, to hear it with disfavor, to hear it the way they're hearing it. Of course, the Lord is more interested in his glory than we are. Lord, it's bad that we have to hear it, but would really be nice if you heard it. If we're bothered by these enemies seeking to disrupt your will, Lord, well, you really should be upset about it. And he prayed a hard prayer. He didn't pray a gentle prayer. Now, the Bible does have what is called imprecatory prayers. They're in Psalm, and this is one here. An imprecatory prayer is calling down judgment upon someone who is worthy of it. Return their reproach on their own heads. This is where someone is going to break a window in a house and they throw a rock at the window, and the window doesn't break, but the rock ricochets back and hits them in the head. That is instant karma, as it's called today. You try to get to them, and instead it turns on you. You hit a horse, and the horse kicks you halfway across the pasture. That's instant karma. And so he asked them, Lord, to have an instant consequence from their actions. Instant karma. Give them up for plunder to the captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out before you. The worst prayer you could pray against anyone is that God would not forgive them. You pray that to someone, they're going to end up in hell. And some will see this as an improper prayer. Understand, though, God will answer a prayer according to his will. And it's proper with enemies on the horizon pressing against us that are going against God, going against his will, to pray a tough prayer. They're the devil's merchants. They don't need a sissy prayer. Now, if God wants to save them, that we pray that for leaders. There are a lot of leaders we pray that God would shut their mouths and knock them upside the head. But if he wants to save them, Lord, we recognize that that'd be even better. But Lord, This is our prayer. We pray it because we're in a battle, we're in a war, we're in a fight. And the will of the enemy is to destroy us. God will do as he will, but Lord, we pray that this be stopped, this be punished, this be judged. You know, judgment is also to the glory of God. God will judge the wicked to his glory. It's not just, he forgives everybody. He judges the wicked to his everlasting glory. And so sometimes this is a proper prayer. We still desire the lost to be saved, the ignorant especially, but those who are just so vehemently and purposely against the glory of God, we use very rough words sometime in praying for them. And he prayed, Lord, that don't even forgive them, Lord. Strike back at them even as they strike at us. David prayed famously, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Pull their tongues out, kind of thing. Stop them. Because, this is a serious thing. The glory of God isn't, an optional thing. The will of God isn't some, optional thing. It's to be done. It is proper and necessary. When we pray like that, we are praying a power we don't have in ourselves. We're praying for God's power to be unleashed. And they're not going to like what God does if they oppose his will. And so this is a very stern and strong prayer by a very strong man who wants God to work. It's not wrong to pray a prayer like that. If that's all we prayed, yeah, we would, be lacking some grace there. When the enemy has bared his teeth and unsheathed his sword and is coming at you to kill you, to stop you from the will of God, this kind of prayer is okay to do. It's a very good prayer. And we pray such a prayer because we know God is alive. A lot of religions pray this prayer to their God to do something. They can't do anything. But our God can. When we pray a prayer like this, we're asking God, who alone can do things like this, to do that. So by prayer and by labor, they didn't lay down and stop their work and then pray. They didn't work and not pray. They worked, they prayed. And God brought from that success to the halfway point here, but the seed is sown. They are not going to stop. Let's pray. Well, we thank you for this example of a man who wants to do your will and prays against the enemy. I pray, Lord, we would have the wisdom to do the same. That you would tear down your enemies and advance your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.